tonight is special to me, especially. My name's Bo, and if you don't know, I'm the assistant pastor here at this church. And when Scott and I came out of California back in 1994, and this church started, and we ended up in this area, we slowly took over parts of this building one by one. And our speaker, who is going to share with you guys tonight, he was in our student ministry when actually this room was, we just took over this room. It was a gutted warehouse at the time. Actually, if you take off the drywall on that wall, there's graffiti all over it from me and a bunch of students back in the day. Don't do that. No, but it is in there somewhere, you know. Pastor Nick Lang, he wasn't Pastor Nick Lang back then. He was just a little kid, you know, and that would come in and hear the word of God, and we just were faithful to share the word and share the word, and you know, and this passage, the hardworking farmer's first to partake of the crop, is kind of cool for me, because a couple years ago, I heard that Nick got out of Bible college, and he was coming back into Tucson, and he was starting a church called Epicenter Church. And I thought, man, that is, what a blessing. And it just kind of got me revved up. You know, when you're in ministry, and we've been in ministry now 20 years, it's kind of nice to get to a place where finally you see someone who you kind of fed into. All of a sudden, man, it's like now they got their own church and they're doing their own thing. And you think, man, this is great. We're starting to see generational kind of impact that's taking place. And that's what we all want as a church, right? We want to see the next generation be raised up and take over and start ministry and get excited about Jesus. And that's really what we get to partake of today. It's kind of an overflow of just what God's doing in Nick. And in his life, and what God has started in his life, and I mean, and what's happening in his life, and what's happening at this church in Tucson that's been around now for over 2 years, called Epicenter Church in Tucson, and I've been able to speak down there a few times, and man, I just love it. It's just such a fun fellowship, and they have such wonderful hearts, and you guys are going to see that just in seeing Nick's heart tonight. So why don't you guys give a really cool, warm welcome for Pastor Nick Lang.
How you guys doing? Good, good. I didn't want to use the pulpit. I feel like a pulpit is kind of like a man's beard, and you just don't touch another man's pulpit. So I thought I'd use a music stand. And it's comfortable. So, I was in a youth group here for a long time. You guys can open your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 47 through 50. I guess I will too. I was in the youth group here for 3 years until I moved to Missouri, and learned a lot underneath Bo, and he just taught me a lot. And actually, the very first Bible study I ever taught was over there, what is now your fellowship hall or something, as a 15-year-old. And so it's kind of weird and exciting to be here. It's also terrifying because Pastor Scott, man, that he can just chop up the word. And we'd always sit in the front because my dad's a really loud singer and really bad. And so we put it in front next to the monitor so nobody else could hear us. And I'd just sit on this side and watch Scott's face as he would teach, and his eyebrows and his like squints would go perfectly with what he was saying. Like everything was just so smooth, and so it's a little scary because I'm coming up behind a really really good teacher, and my eyebrows don't work that well. So throughout planning the church that we planted out here a few years ago, and youth ministry before that, and when I got out of college, I started talking to people and ministering to young people, and we kind of, I came across a dilemma with the Christian life, and I found out that a lot of people do not know what the gospel really is. they would tell me things when I asked them. You know, I'd say, you know, I would like you to explain the gospel. Tell me about the gospel and knowing Christ. And it always come off with really bad one-liners like, well, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's sometimes true, unless you're one of the apostles, and they kind of had it bad. But so that's possibly part of the gospel, or it'd be, well, you get to go to heaven. And that's true. That's part of the gospel, but that's not the whole gospel. Or people would say, well, God wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be well off, and that's not the gospel at all. And I found, as I continued working with our church and working with young people, that Christians didn't know what the gospel was. And it worries me, because I don't know if you can really know Christ without knowing his word and knowing what he's done. And so it put me in a dilemma, and what we decided to do as a church was to go through all 66 books of the Bible in 52 weeks and show the gospel in every single book, which is, it was a poor choice. That was a doozy. Well, have a year of that. And so it's kind of difficult, but it's been really good, and we've brought it down to 5 basic points that everybody can remember of the gospel. And so if you're taking notes, here are the 5 points. So we're going to work through them all tonight as quickly as possible. I tend to teach for about an hour 15, so I have 50 minutes. But I drank a lot of coffee, so we're all right. First point of the gospel is that the gospel is God's, that God owns the gospel. The second, God created, man sinned, Jesus saved, and we have a response. That's what we're going to use as the basis of the gospel. Now, that's really kind of a bird's eye view and an overview, and so we'll kind of look at it a little more in depth. Like I said, it's taken us a year to get through these 5 points in all the books, so we're going to do it in 50 minutes as fast as possible. And we're going to start in John chapter 12, verses 47 through 50. I'm going to pray, we're going to read, and we'll get to work. Father, I thank you for tonight and the blessing of getting to teach in the place that I was taught in and being a part of the ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship and all that Bo and Scott have done. And Lord, I just ask that right now you would open our hearts and minds to your word, that you would speak through me, that you would give me wisdom, that you'd give me clarity of speech. Lord, that you would talk to me personally as I'm up here, and that I would be able to flesh that out and work on coming closer to you as you draw me in. And for those who may be hearing the gospel for the first time tonight, Lord, I just ask that you do a miracle in their lives and that you'd bring them into you, and that you draw all of us closer, no matter what spiritual state we may be in. In your precious name, amen. John chapter 12, verses 47 through 50. Now, this is Jesus' words. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say, as the Father has told me. So the first point of the gospel is that the gospel is God's. What Jesus says is, I need you to understand that when I came into this world, when I was born of a virgin, and I'm interacting with you and speaking with you, and as I hang out with you, I'm not here just to do miracles and say witty things and to walk on water and do all the neat things that I do. I'm here to give you a word, and that word is, if you look at verse 49, God's word. But the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Verse 50 says, what I say, therefore I say, as the Father has told me. Jesus says, this isn't just some nice, happy theology I want you guys to understand. This isn't just some random religion that you can be a part of and feel really good about yourself, but this is God's word. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, Paul says that he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And what he emphasizes in every one of his epistles as Paul writes and deals with issues is that everything drives back down to the gospel. That he never says that the gospel is the gospel of Paul or the gospel of the church or the gospel of Calvary or of Epicenter or the gospel of Neck or the gospel of anyone. It's always the gospel of God. And what that means for us is that when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the word of God and what Jesus Christ has done, we don't get to edit the gospel. We don't get to change the gospel. We don't get to alter the gospel. We don't get to write a new gospel or reject certain things that we don't like about the gospel. You take it or leave it. You get the whole of the gospel, all of the attributes of God, everything that the word says we are and what we can be in Christ, everything that it tells us about God, we either take it or we get to leave it. God owns the gospel, we don't. What that means for us as a Christian is that in order to know the word of God, we must know the gospel. We have to know what he has taught, what he has done, what he has spoken. It also means that the gospel's central focus is always on Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about us. I think that is the most common misconception about the gospel is that all of the word of God and all of history really centers on us, and that the reason why God created everything and the reason why God gave us salvation is because God wanted fellowship with us. Which is true, but God didn't need fellowship with us. God had perfect fellowship with himself within the Trinitarian unit. God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit had perfect unity, perfect love, perfect fellowship. The gospel means that God doesn't need us. It means that God wanted us. And to be wanted is it's much more desirable than to be needed. And so, first off, before we go any farther, I want you to understand as the Lord has brought into my life in a very real way that he owns it. He owns it all. And that gives us the opportunity to partake in the gospel and recognize that Jesus Christ is the gospel. So the gospel is God's. Point number two, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. You guys can turn there. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. We're going to look at 16 different passages of Scripture. Usually I have about 10 to 13, and it takes me an hour and 20 minutes or so. And so I'm going to read you some just as we go along, and then we'll turn to others. This one we're going to kind of camp out for a second. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. You guys there? If you're not there, say, "I'm not there." You guys are so good. This is great. All right, it says in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." I just dig that. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So verse 15 starts off and says, Jesus Christ is God manifest. That is the visible God. And when it says that he's the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean that he was created, but that means he is the most important of all creation. But what I love about this, Paul, as he writes this to the church, he's like, well, God created everything, and he created some, you know, visible stuff, but there's just this invisible stuff that God created. There's visible and invisible, and it's all created for three specific things and in three specific ways. Three prepositions I want you guys to look at. First, it says, "For by him all things were created." So by. And that's kind of simple to understand. If God, or if everything was created by God, we know that God created everything. Seminary, guys. It's been good. The second preposition, at the very end of verse 16, it says that everything was created for him. And that's pretty simple as well. I mean, Jesus Christ, God created everything for himself. And I would make the case even that everything was created and exists to bring God glory and to display God's glory. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the confusing word in this passage for me is, it says all things were created through him. If everything was created by God, God created everything, and everything was created for him, what does it mean that everything was created through him? And verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and this is what the through means, and in him all things hold together. In him, in his power, rather. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he, listen to this, upholds the universe by the word of his power. So in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it says that God created and he said, let there be light, and then there was light, and you know, let there be birds and food, and there was birds and food. And everybody's really, really happy. And God spoke creation into existence. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says something a little different. It says, by the word of his power. In other words, that God speaks of his power and things come into existence. God says, I have power and things hold together. That God, when he created, never had to speak a word when he created. He just had to exist. And it happened. That God never said, had to say, let there be light. He could just say, I have power and light comes. So when it says that Jesus Christ is the invisible, or the visible image of the invisible God, and that he created everything for himself, and it's all held together through him, it means that there is an amazing power in God that creates in itself. That God by nature is creative, and that God by nature holds things together, and he holds things together for the purpose of him. And that's Christianity 101, right? That God gave us the Bible, so the gospel is God's, and that God created. Everybody knows these things. And what you run into, and what I've run into as a young Christian beginning to walk with Christ, even though I attended here for 3 years, and we were here every day, it seemed like, 4 hours. And sometimes that was good, sometimes not so much. And though I was taught the word, and though I taught a Bible study here, a lot of Bible studies here, I never actually became a follower of Christ here. I knew a ton. I knew a lot of the word. I read old dead theologians and kind of hung out with them. They were my closest friends, which is embarrassing. And so I learned a lot, but what I replaced with relationships was just knowledge, and it wasn't actually until I was in seminary that I became a Christian. And then all of a sudden, these things in the Bible started to bother me, like, why did God create? Why? He doesn't need us. He didn't need the earth. It's not like one day God like ran out of footstools or something. He's like, well, I need an earth. That'd be great. Or it's not like he got really, really bored one day and decided, I'm just going to create a lot of really cool spiders or something. He created it. And I want to know why. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 gives us the answer. So you guys can turn there. It's the very first book in your Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Let me know when you're there. Nobody let me know when they were there. Not a person. You just left me up here all lonely and scared. All right. We got a couple of hands here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's epic. When God created Adam and Eve in their perfect bodies and their perfect existence before the fall, they perfectly imaged him, mirrored him. I like to take pictures. I'm not a photographer. It's really cool to be a photographer right now, but I'm just not creative enough at all. But I have a camera, and I like to take pictures of things that I like. And that's my photography, I guess. And so every once in a while, I'll go take a picture. And the whole idea of taking a picture is to capture an image of something that already exists, so that later on, I can go on my computer, or if I print it out, I can look at it, and I'll have a reflection of what already existed before. The whole idea of an image is to be a perfect reflection of. And when it says that God created man in his own image, that God created male and female, he created them in his image, the idea is that when he created man and woman, he created us to reflect him. That's almost like God was up there in heaven, the Trinitarian unit was up there, and God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are chilling, and they're kind of doing their thing, and they're looking at their glory, and God's like, man, we got a lot of glory. Like, we're perfect, literally, you know? And Jesus, he's all excited. He's like, yeah, I completely agree, and our glory is awesome. We should share our glory. Like, we should display this somehow. And so they decide that, you know, we're going to create everything, and we're going to create man, and what we're going to do with man is we're going to put billions of little reflectors on the earth to reflect our glory. The reason I can believe that is because the most important thing in the universe is God, right? Everybody agree with that? He's kind of a big deal. And if the most important thing in the universe is God, then what God must be concerned about most is God. Because if God is concerned more with anything else, then that thing is God. So everything must go back into his glory. Everything must reflect his glory. It all must bring him glory. Otherwise, that other thing has more glory than God. God is concerned primarily with glorifying himself. That will offend some people. Because I love the God that is more concerned about me than him. Because I like to think that God serves me. That everything God does is specifically only for me, and that I'm the most important thing. I'm the center of the gospel, and I'm the center of the Bible. And so when I read the Bible pages and I see David killing Goliath and getting rid of sin, I make myself David because I'm the center of it all, rather than allowing David to be David. And I'm Peter and I'm Paul, rather than saying, this is God bringing glory to himself through mankind. And that is my role. So when God created man, he created us to reflect his glory. But we're not the only thing in the universe that was created that way. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So, namely the eternal power and divine nature have been seen clearly in creation ever since they were made. Creation is a reflector of God's glory. If you read further in Romans, what you'll find is that Paul gives earth almost human attributes and says that earth groans in pain, waiting for God to reconcile everything, that it can't stand not perfectly reflecting God's glory, so it just waits all angsty and frustrated. Everything that was created for the purpose of bringing God glory. So we have in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and part of 3, all of creation, man and plants and animals and stars and air and angels, everything that existed was perfectly reflecting the perfect glory of God continually. That is heaven. It is paradise. If you study paradise in the Bible, this isn't in my notes, this is free. If you study the word paradise in the Bible, you'll find that it's used as Eden, the Garden of Eden before the fall. It's used as a place called Abraham's bosom in Luke, and you also find that it's used as the place in heaven, and really what you find out is that paradise is a state of being. Paradise is perfectly reflecting God in his glory and being a part of that glory. And then something happened. Point number 3. Man sinned. In Genesis chapter 3, you guys don't have to turn there. Actually, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I'm not going to read you Genesis. I'll just tell you about it. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve is hanging out in the garden. And Adam is either there or not there. So those are our two options. And she starts talking to a snake. You guys find that odd? I've never talked to a snake. If a snake talks to you, just know they're going to tempt you. That's the general rule after that third chapter. And so Eve's hanging out, and she's talking to a snake, and the snake's like, hey, man, you should eat this fruit. And Eve's like, well, I shouldn't eat that fruit. And Eve believes this snake, Satan, the serpent, that if she eats this fruit, she'll become like God. Now, don't forget that when God created, what was Eve created in? Perfect image of God. She's already like God. But the snake tells her, you know, no, if you eat this, you'll be more like God. You're not like God. He's holding back. And so Eve believes the snake and decides to lift herself up and really worship herself. And Adam does the exact same, doesn't stop Eve. He just eats along with her. And then man falls. Adam and Eve rejected the glory of God and decided that they were going to be their own gods. All sin comes down to self-worship. I've decided to worship what I desire more than to worship what God desires. So all sin comes down to a worship issue, and Adam and Eve decided that they were going to worship themselves as we do. And in doing so, we reject reflecting God's glory. And I think sin is not taught well often, because I don't think we understand the reality of the cosmic treason that happened. The thing that altered all of history and changed the function of the world and wrecked it all and ruined everything and brought death and pain. This was self-worship displayed, and the result of it is always pain and death. The greatest tragedy of history happened in Genesis chapter 3. And the result, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to give you a forewarning. Sometimes I get really angry at Paul. You guys ever read your Bible and you're just like, I don't like this guy. He seems rude. Maybe it's just me. Okay. You guys are looking at me like, what? He's got issues. I'm telling Pastor Scott. So I read the epistles and get frustrated with Paul, because he's very blunt and he's really excellent in what he says, so you just can't worm out of it at all. You just kind of have to believe it. And Paul is going to tell us the truth, and in so doing, he's going to insult the whole of the human race, which is kind of fun. So I'm going to read you these verses. We'll go through it. This is the result of sin. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So he's writing to Christians talking about when they were not following Christ, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So here's what he says. Verse 1. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You are spiritually dead. So Jesus, Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity was there, and they told Adam and Eve, hey, if you eat of this tree, you're going to die. And they ate of the tree, and what didn't happen? They didn't die. Still walking around. Oops. You know, and the reality of what happened is that they died spiritually and then continued to work toward their death physically. And when Paul brings this point out, he says, I need you to understand that before you were Christian, all of the human race, before they know Christ and love Christ, are in deep relationship with Christ, they are spiritual zombies walking around. He's telling us that we are spiritually decaying in life, that there's nothing we can do because we are completely dead. You just spiritually rot. But it gets better. So he tells you that you're spiritually rotting. And in verse 2 he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. One of the things that I thought for a long time was that I had life figured out, you know. And a lot of young people that I deal with and not so young people that I deal with, they have these ideas about spirituality and that they've reached some plane of just spiritualness by mantras and weird positions and humming things. And they attack it from different areas. I've met people who think they're really spiritual because they're vegans and they don't eat meat because cows have spirits and you got to love the spirit cow. And I've met people who worship cows in Nepal and then when they're done worshiping the cow because the cow doesn't produce milk anymore, they just kind of chuck their god out in the street and be like, bye, and they get a new god and they think they've reached that spiritual plane. Or just because I love people, doesn't matter what my motive for love is, I'm very spiritual and loving. And everybody has this idea that we've all got it figured out. And what Paul says, I love it. You're not unique. You thought you had it? You thought you figured this life out? Saying your mantras? Worshiping yourself? You're just like everybody else. You follow the course of the world. It doesn't matter what religion that you partake of, unless you worship Jesus Christ, you are not unique. You do what everybody has done since the history of the world, since the fall. Everybody has worshipped themselves and used different means to do so. Which means that my mom might be lying. She told me I was special. Gonna regret that. And so you're like everybody else. And then Paul goes even further and he says, you don't just follow the course of the world. This is where he really gets mean. You follow the prince of the power of the air. You know who that is? That's the devil, man. He's like, you're a rotting, zombie, ununique devil follower. Welcome to the gospel. I love it. He's so mean. Thanks, Paul. Then verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I deal with a lot of people that think that, and I think, to be honest, that I am educated and refined. I eat fancy foods once. And you get this idea of just like, you know, I've been this far and I graduated high school and barely, but then I went to college and then I learned things and I took Psych 101. I know everything, you know. And then you know, I went to seminary and in seminary, you go through what they call apologetics class. And that's how to argue. I've never been good at it. I just get angry. That's how I argue. I'm just mad. I win. And so you take this apologetics class and you think you're really, really smart and you just debate with everybody for the whole first year of seminary. That's all you do. You're just an annoying little debater. And I can say that because I was one and repented and still do. And so you think, you're just this refined, educated, you know, you have this deep ability for spiritual things. And what Paul says is if you're not following Christ and Christ is not doing a work in you, you have base passion, base desires. You don't really desire much other than just to gratify yourself. Like a dog. You're just worried about your food and making yourself happy. It says that you lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And then he goes on to say the most terrifying thing of the whole section. He says that you were by nature a children of wrath like everybody else. In your very existence, your very being, your nature as a whole, just because you are alive and you don't follow Christ, you deserve the full weight of the wrath of God. In Zephaniah, in Ezekiel, in Revelation, it's referred to as the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And he will make you drink it in full. In other words, unfortunately, what we find out is that God really does not like sin. And though he loves sinners, there is a definite wrath coming toward sinners. There is a hatred that somehow runs parallel with that love. Because he doesn't just punish sin, he punishes sinners. And what Paul says is, you need to understand that outside of Christ, because you are in sin, God has his wrath on you. And that should worry you as you spiritually decay and fulfill your base lusts and think that you have it figured out as you follow Satan directly into hell. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Man sinned. And it places us in a position where you desperately want to get out, or at least that's how I feel. That position seems bad. And so God provided a way. Point number 4, Jesus saves. You guys can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is a great verse. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. What Paul writes to the church in Corinth is, Jesus took the full weight of that wrath, that hatred of sin, that cup of the wine of the wrath of the fury of God was poured out to the last drop upon Jesus Christ. And for the second time, history was drastically altered in a very spiritual way. We have direct access to God. John chapter 10, verse 18 would say it this way, as Jesus speaks, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no atonement. You can't be made one with God. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The full weight of God was poured out on Christ. And what you find as you read the Gospels, particularly Luke, you'll find that Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, he was on a spiritual death march toward that cross. His eyes were fixated on it. And everything he did and every direction he went was moving that direction to the point when Peter said, no, you're not going to die. He turns around and rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. This is my goal, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no atonement. I am laying down my life. I have come to serve you and die for you so that you might become the righteousness of God. Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 20, you guys can turn there. Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 20. For in him, that is Jesus, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's a good statement. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The goal of Christ was to bring peace between you and God. But not just peace between you and God. What does it say? It says all things, whether in heaven and in earth. That the world will be corrected. That though Revelation tells us that the majority of it will be destroyed, it says that he's going to fix it. That we will dwell with God forever in heaven. That relationship with God will be perfect peace, that it's going to be paradise. And so when Jesus Christ came to take the wrath and anger of God towards sin and sinners upon himself, he did so that we might become righteous, so that we might become holy. Rather, best way to put it, so that we might correctly reflect the glory of God. the way that we are intended. So the great thing about the Christian life is that once you come into relationship with Jesus Christ, not that you just know Jesus. Demons know Jesus. So saying, oh, I know Jesus doesn't really make you much better than a demon, but being in relation with Christ as your Lord and your Savior, when you come into that point, is the beginning of the transition back to paradise, back to reflecting the glory of God perfectly. Christianity cannot be a list of rules. And one of the things that bothers me about ethics, the idea of looking at what is right and what is wrong, and legalism, as some Christians portray it today, that you have to do certain things or you're not a Christian. You know, you better go to church or you're going to lose it. Like, oh no. The idea of what is right and what is wrong, that is the base of ethics, the base of legalism. But our knowledge of good and evil stem from being separated from God. The idea that reflecting the glory of God is, in your life, you are concerned solely with God. And out of your relationship with Him comes everything else. And if you are solely concerned with the glory of God, you do what is right all the time. But I still struggle, and I still sin, and Jesus Christ came to save me from the repercussion of that sin. So what's the last point? You guys remember? For these guys, I'll have it over here. These guys are all from Epicenter, so they've heard this for like 49 weeks. Our response, yes. Last point. So God owns the gospel. God created everything to reflect His glory perfectly. Man decided, I don't want to reflect the glory of God. I like me a lot more, so I'm going to sin. Put us in a really bad spot. So Jesus saves. God gave us the opportunity to come back to Him, and then He gives us the ability to choose what we would like, a response. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Here's the response. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Since I do not own the gospel, I cannot say that everybody will be reconciled to God. And since I do not, and I cannot change the gospel, I can't say that everybody here is perfect and sinless and everybody perfectly loves. But since God owns the gospel, I know this is all true, and I know I can believe it. Since God owns the gospel, and since God said that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then I know that I can be reconciled to God. What Paul tells the Corinthian church is, this is the gospel, and I beg you, be reconciled to God. Now, the odd thing is, he's writing it to a what? A church. The epistles are written to Christians. Now, no doubt, there were probably people who were not followers of Christ in those churches. But in every single epistle that Paul writes, what you find is he gives the 5 points of the gospel. The gospel is God's, God created, man's in, Jesus saves, you have a response. And he tells it to Christians. And I think he does so for a few reasons. One, the non-Christians will hear it. So they get an opportunity to enter into a relationship. Two, there are people who think that they are Christians and they are not Christians. And it'll end up in the day of judgment as they walk before Christ. They'll tell him, I've done this for you and I've done this for you and I did this for you. And I did all these things in your name. And Christ will say, I never knew you. So Paul tells them the gospel over and over and over again so that they know. And the third reason I believe that he does that is because the Christian life stems out of the gospel. So we get wrapped up in all sorts of things, and we go in our little routines as Christians, and you'll have a time when you're really, really stuck on one particular subject, right? You're just like, oh, it's all about joy, you know? And you're just like, everything you do and all of your effort goes into figuring out joy and defining it, and you're just like, I don't know what it is, you know? And most people, if you ask them what joy is, they'll tell you it's like peace or patience, but peace or patience are peace or patience, not joy. Joy is something else. And so they'll try to figure that out. And then you'll move in and say, oh, well, it's all about the law. And you study the law and you become all about that. And that gets very frustrating because there's a lot of them. And so then you kind of move on to the minor prophets. You're like, okay, I'm going to be all about the minor prophets. And we go through these stages in our walk where we decide to be certain types of Christians. We're going to pursue one aspect. And what Paul is telling them, pursue the gospel. Pursue the gospel. Because the gospel is centered on Christ. And when you pursue the gospel, knowing the gospel, you're pursuing knowing Christ. You grow. The deepest revelations in Scripture are about the gospel. What is it? When Christ died and God turned his back, what was that rift that happened that the earth reacted to and the sky drew dark and the veil in the temple ripped? And dead people, John tells us, started walking around. That's part of the gospel. Jesus saves us, and the earth reacts. As a Christian, it is not about witty things or nice sayings, things that you can put on coffee cups. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the gospel continually. So Paul would say to those who do not believe in Christ, let us be done with the old life, he says. Let us be done with sin and the wrath that is due us. May we walk life instead in Christ, because God saved us from that death and from that wrath. And let's be reflectors of him. I implore you to do so. But for those of you who do know Christ, what you'll find throughout Scripture that you're called to lean into the gospel. It's okay to recognize the depravity of man. So every once in a while, look at your life and just think, oh, I'm gnarly. Like, this is not good. I am bad. Because that drives you into Christ and say, Jesus saves, man. This is so good. I'm bad, but now I'm good. What? And just leaning into the gospel, making your life about the gospel, because the gospel centers you on Christ. So may our lives be about the gospel. May we always continue to look at our reconciliation with God. And when someone asks you what the gospel is, now we can say it's not about you. It's not that you just get to go to heaven. It's not just that God got bored one day and decided to create you. It's not that he wants you to be rich. It's that God owns the gospel, that God created, that man sinned, that Jesus saves you, that you have a response. And if you choose right, you get God. And you get to reflect the glory of God perfectly. I think that's about time. Let's pray. I think I did well. It's under an hour and a half, so I'm stoked. Father, I thank you for your word. And I just thank you for the opportunity to come here and just be part of the fellowship that I fellowshipped in for such a long time and learned and grew. Man, God, we love you and we thank you for the gospel. And we are so sorry for our sin, for that treason. The worst thing in the world to be separated from you, to go against what we are created for in bringing you glory, and to try to glorify ourselves daily. But thank you that you saved us from that wrath. Thank you that we get to be in you and that we get to reflect you. And even as a Christian now, God, I don't reflect you perfectly, but one day I will, and that will be a great day. I thank you that you loved us. And Lord, that you called me to love you. Thank you for saving me and the miracle that you did in my life and in all of the believers here. And Lord, as we worship with one last song, I ask that you would continue to work on our hearts. I know this was basic Christianity, but we need to be reminded of it. So I ask that you would drive the gospel deep into our hearts. Help us to fall in love with it once again. In your name, amen.